Well, good evening once again, church. We continue on this evening with our series on Trinity and creation. Last Lord's Day, we did indeed begin a new series on this subject. And so this evening, I will be providing you with something of an overview of Genesis 1 through 3. I'm not going to be doing a strict exposition of these three chapters. That would take entirely too long. But I am going to be providing you with an overview, and we're going to be considering the big picture of these first three chapters of God's holy word this evening. And we will be giving our attention to the very important themes of creation, fall, and redemption. And so these three points this evening will serve as the outline for our text. And so I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I hear some pages being turned, so I assume that you are already there. Let's just look at a few of the verses from these three chapters this evening. Let's first look at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And now Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And now, Genesis 2 and verse 8. Notice with me verse 8. After God's creation of man, this is what he does with man. Then the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And so God places the man in the garden. And now, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And notice the prohibition that God gives to Adam, picking up in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And now let's look at Genesis 3 and verse 6. Genesis 3, 6. And notice what Adam does and what Eve does. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And now, Genesis 3 and verse 24, there at the end of the chapter, notice what the text says. He, that is God, drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so here we have man's creation. We have the creation of all things, and we have the fall of Adam in the garden. But notice with me at last what God does. He does not leave us without the promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent here, giving him a curse. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the reading of God's holy word. As we said last Lord's Day, in our study of this great subject, that of Trinity and creation, we want to understand that creation starts with God. Creation is the very theater of God's glory. Creation is intended to show us who God is through his redemptive purposes that he has in Christ Jesus. And we see God's redemptive purposes throughout the Bible, even from the very earliest chapters of his holy word. And so we are right to describe creation as a theater. We can also describe the big picture of the Bible in terms of its literary features. We can describe it in this way. As we read Genesis 1 through 3, it is important for us to understand what we are reading, that the text that we have before us is narrative. It is narrative in terms of its form. It is straightforward prose intended to inform us about the historical creation of the world. We are meant to read Genesis 1 through 3 like this. This is how the biblical authors themselves read Genesis 1 through 3. And so we want to follow in their example, in their method of interpreting the Word of God and interpreting the Old Testament. We read it in this way. And in this narrative, there are a number of things that are going on. There is a setting, there are characters, and there is even a plot. And all of these things are unfolded in the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. And in the plot, there are various episodes that serve as a pattern for the rest of redemptive history. As Mark Twain writes, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And this is God's providence. And we see many of the themes of Genesis 1 through 3 repeated or rhymed to us in the Bible. We see a kind of recapitulation of many of these patterns, many of these themes throughout the Bible that we find here in Genesis 1 through 3. I think in many ways, Genesis 1 through 3 serves as a microcosm for the entire Bible. It gives us a snapshot of God's holy word. Again, Genesis to Revelation, because we have these very important themes that override the entire Bible, again, that of creation and fall and redemption. And so the big picture of the Bible can be summarized in considering these three very important themes. And ultimately, in these three chapters, we are pointed to the one who is the skull-crushing seed of the woman, as Genesis 3:15 tells us. It directs us to God's purposes that are fulfilled ultimately and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider these chapters, we want to think about Christ. We want to think about the promise of the gospel that we just read about in Genesis 3:15. And so if you would, consider with me in the first place tonight God's creation. This is our first point as we look at just a few verses here in Genesis 1 and 2. And so let's look once again at Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says with me once again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Bible begins with a very shocking statement, doesn't it? It begins with a shocking statement. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This is where the Bible begins. Again, creation itself starts with who God is. The Word of God starts with God. It directs us to Him. God is the good creator of all things. Creation is God's direct act. He is the one who brings all things into existence. And what we have here in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 is we have a very brief summary of creation, don't we? Notice what the text says. It tells us at the very beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. This is giving us a summary of the entire account of creation. It's giving us a summary at the very beginning. And it's speaking to us about many important issues. If we were to think about the so-called origins debate, it would be settled with the revelation of Holy Scripture, wouldn't it? It would be settled with this truth that comes to us in the earliest chapters of God's Word. Life did not evolve from nothing. God created all things, both in the heavens and on the earth. And the word created here in Genesis 1:1 is a word that describes a very unique act of God. It describes a unique act of God. It describes what we identified last Lord's Day as creation ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. That is to say, when God created, He did not use pre-existing material to create. God is the first and primary cause of all that is. In Him, we live and we move and we have our being. All things are from Him and to Him and through Him. We do not exist apart from God making us to be, apart from His giving us existence. And so, creation, therefore, proceeds from God. It proceeds from His eternal decree to create. Now, as we think about some of the details of Genesis chapter 1, we need to understand, as the text reveals, that God created all things in the space of 6 days. And these 6 days are described for us here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And notice with me just, again, a very brief overview of our text. We see that on day one in verses 5 and 6, that God created the light and separated it from the darkness. God said, let there be light. And so by the word of God, the heavens were made. On day two, we see this in verses 7 and 8. God created the sky and the sea. On day three, in verses 9 through 13, we see that God created dry land and vegetation. And then on day four, in verses 14 through 19, God created the luminaries. He created the stars and the sun and the moon and all of their hosts. On day five, verses 20 through 23, God created the sea and winged creatures, all that fly in the air and all that swim in the sea. And then finally on day six, in verses 24 through 31, God created land animals and he created man in his own image. And so let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Look there with me in your Bibles if you would. And let's notice our text once more. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so here we have the creation of man after the image of God. Now, most of Genesis 2 looks back at the creation of man in Genesis 1. In fact, it fills out many of the details for us. Genesis 2:7 tells us that God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And so too was Adam created in the image of God. This is the testimony of God's word. And so as an image bearer of God, Adam was to reflect God's glory on the earth. This was one of the reasons that Adam was created. And as an image bearer of God, Adam was given certain tasks for his work there in the garden. He was to be both a king and a priest in God's creation. We see this in God's instruction to Adam that he was to rule in a certain way, that he was to name the animals, that he was to have dominion over the earth. And as a priest, he was to mediate God's glory. He was to show forth God's glory, again, as an image bearer of God himself. Thus, many in our Reformed tradition have written about the Garden of Eden as a temple, and Adam as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And as we think about this theme of God being in the garden and the Garden of Eden being a temple, it was the place where God dwelled or walked with Adam. And wasn't this true in the Old Testament of the temple and of the tabernacle? It was the place where God dwelled with his people. And so too is this true of God in the garden. And so the heavens and the earth are a type of cosmic sanctuary for God. They're a type of cosmic sanctuary. And when Adam was placed in the garden by God, he was given a prohibition, as we saw in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And we'll come back to this point in just a few minutes as we consider Adam's fall. Then, after this, God made a helper for Adam. God created Eve and gave her to Adam as his wife, and thus we have the creation ordinance of marriage in Genesis 2, 24 through 25. And through marriage, Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and multiply. They were given that great creation mandate, again, to spread God's glory throughout the earth as image bearers of God. And so Adam and Eve had an important role to play, didn't they? They had a very important role to play in the distribution of God's glory. And this even points us to that great end time period in which God's glory will ever fill the earth. Isn't this what we are told when our Lord returns, that his glory will utterly fill the earth? And so even this points us to that great period of time. What we see then is this, that God created all things in the space of 6 days. And when he did this, he called it very good. God's creation was a good creation. And after this, after his creation of all things, God rested on the seventh day and he sanctified it. He set it apart. He called it holy. And in his divine example, we have the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. This is the beginning point for us as we consider the Christian Sabbath, as we consider the importance of the Lord's Day. We really begin here with creation. God's rest on the seventh day reflects something very important. It reflects his enthronement over the heavens and the earth as the great king above all. God rested on this day. And so what do we see here once again? We see that the entire focus of creation is on God. It's directing us to God and to the greatness of his glory. God's act of creation sets him apart from all others. There is no one that can do what God has done in creating all things, in giving all things life and breath, and bringing all things into existence for his glory. And so the one true and living God, who eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has created all things for his own glory. This is the testimony of Genesis 1 and 2. And this is our first point this evening. Consider in the second place Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. This is our second point. After God's good creation of all things, we see a new narrative scene in Genesis chapter 3. Now remember, I said to you a few moments ago that God gave Adam a prohibition in the garden. Look with me at Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And we call this prohibition the covenant of works. We call this the covenant of works. Notice what the text says. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And so this is the prohibition that God gives to Adam. He is not to eat of that one tree that God told him to not partake of. And now notice with me Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, and notice this new narrative scene. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Here we have the antagonist of the story, don't we? The serpent enters the narrative scene. Satan enters the narrative scene in the form of the serpent. And the serpent was prompting Eve to question God's word. This is what he was doing. This was his form of deception. Notice the question that he asks. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" This is the question that he asked her. And in response to this, Eve repeats God's prohibition. She knows the command that God has given. She repeats it back to the serpent. And then the serpent lies to Eve and says, "Surely you will not die. Surely you will not die." And so Eve ate of the tree. She gave to her husband, and he also ate along with her in disobedience to God's command, in disobedience to this covenant of works. And so this was the fall of man. This was the fall of man. This was Adam's disobedience to God. Adam and Eve therefore experienced spiritual death in their fall. Paul Tripp puts his finger on three lies that Adam believed in the garden. And these three lies are lessons for us to learn with regard to sin's entrance into the world. The three lies are these. We must not believe the lie of autonomy, relativity, and self-sufficiency. Autonomy, relativity, and self-sufficiency. Autonomy is just self-law. You see, in Adam's disobedience to God's command, he reveals to us who are reading the Word of God that he desired to govern himself. He desired to be a law unto himself in his disobedience. And this is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, as 1 John 3 tells us. And he made truth subjective. He made it relative. He determined that he would ultimately be the arbiter of truth. That it would no longer be God's standard. It would no longer be God's word, but it would be Adam's determination of what truth is. As he attempted to be self-sufficient, as he attempted to act independently of God in separating himself from God's commandment. And after breaking God's law and believing the serpent's lie, Adam and Eve They became aware of their nakedness. They knew at that moment that they were barren before God, that they were ever living before the face of God. It was at that time that God came to confront Adam about his sin. And what did Adam do but blame God and his wife? He blamed God and his wife. He then blamed the serpents. Nobody wanted to take responsibility for their sin, for sin's entrance into the world. And as a result of their sin, God cursed the serpent, the woman, and the man. God then drove them out of the garden for their sin. This is the first exile and is a pattern that will be repeated throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden. This is, again, the first exile. And we spent many hours looking at the exile of Babylon when I preached through the book of Daniel. But this is the first instance of exile. And what we will see is that Christ is our deliverer from exile. He is ultimately the one who returns us to the place that we must go, into the presence of God. As R.C. Sproul has said, in the holiness of God, and as we think about sin's entrance into the world here, sin is cosmic treason against the Creator. It is cosmic treason against the Creator. Sin, as our catechism teaches, is any transgression of the law of God. As we've already said, sin is lawlessness. It is lawlessness. And God's law is the standard of sin, according to His own holy character. How do we define sin? We do not look to ourselves, as Adam did, but we look to God and His Word. We look to His holy character. Listen to what one author writes. Listen to what James Dolezal says here. All sin is forging an unholy alliance with the rival of God Himself. Isn't this what Adam did in his sin in the garden? In violating that covenant of works, in violating God's prohibition, he created an unholy alliance with God's enemy. He aligned himself with the serpents. And this is what we do when we sin in violating God's holy law. And so when Adam fell in the garden, all men fell in him. We all fell along with Adam. Adam stumbled in one point of the law, and therefore he broke the entire law. Adam did not love God as he was supposed to. Adam failed as a prophet and a priest and as a king. And the implications of Adam's fall, as Sproul puts his finger on, were cosmic. The implications of his fall were cosmic. He is the federal head of the entire human race. Sin was transmitted to us through him, federally, representatively. And the result of sin is chaos and judgment. What happened to Adam after he sinned, after he violated the covenant of works? He was exiled. He was removed from the garden. He suffered God's curse and his judgment. And so again, these are the results of sin. There are grave consequences to our sin. And so the question is, as we come to the end of Genesis 2, who will deliver us from our sin? Who will deliver us from sin? Who will reverse the curse? Who will fulfill the covenant of works? This is the question that we are left with as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And so consider with me in the third place, God's redemption. God's redemption. And notice with me Genesis 3:15. In his cursing of the serpent, God promises that one will come. And this one who will come is the seed of the woman. And what will he do? But he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. In light of God's creation and man's subsequent fall, we have the first promise of the gospel. In God's kindness, in his mercy, he did not wait long to give us this first gospel promise. As soon as Adam fell, in the midst of God's cursing of the serpent, what does God do? But he gives us the gospel. He points Adam to one who would come and ultimately defeat and crush and utterly destroy God's enemy in the serpent. And so again, we see God's kindness here. The seed referred to in Genesis 3:15 is a singular seed. This is referring to an individual. This coming seed will be a true man, and he will pour out judgment on the serpent in order to reverse the curse. Genesis 3:15 describes a conquering and victorious king who has all power and all authority. And we see all of this confirmed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Luke 3:38 tells us, Jesus is the promised seed. Both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew begin with genealogies, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew begins with Abraham's genealogy, and Luke begins chapter 3 with the genealogy of Adam. And so this one who we call Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the one who is promised to us here in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman who Adam in his day saw would come and crush the head of the serpent, and who for us, we look back upon his person and his work, and we see that he has crushed the head of the serpent. He has gained the victory. He has accomplished redemption. He has done this for us as his people. And we are right to interpret Genesis 3:15 in this way. We are right to think about the Word of God in this way. This is how Jesus taught his apostles to read the Bible, isn't it? This is how he taught his own apostles to read the Bible. And we want to imitate, again, their interpretive method. Notice with me Luke 24. Turn there with me for just a moment in your Bibles. Luke 24. Just going to read a couple of verses. Luke 24, verse 27, and then verse 44. This is after our Lord's resurrection during his ascension, just prior to his ascension into heaven. So this is during his 40 days on earth, during one of his appearances. And our Lord opens up the scripture for his apostles, for his disciples. Luke 24, 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. As our Lord was giving that great hermeneutics class to his apostles, to his disciples, where does he start? But he starts with the law of Moses. He probably started in Genesis chapter 1. And I don't really have any doubts in my own mind that he went to Genesis 3:15 to show his apostles that he is the skull-crushing seed of the woman, that he is the one that God promised, and he has come, and he has done it. Notice with me Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, our Lord was directing his disciples back to the account of the Old Testament scripture, directing them back to these first five books of the Bible and the rest of the Old Testament, teaching them that he himself is the fulfillment of God's holy word. He is the fulfillment of the scripture. And so no doubt he would have gone to the creation account and shown his disciples all of these things. And so again, we can read the Bible in this way because the entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Holy Scripture is pointing us to him. Everything is leading to his great redemptive work that he was sent to do. And so again, what is Genesis 1 through 3 all about? It is the answer to every children's Sunday school question, Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. As David Murray has written, there was a plan of redemption before there was ever a creation. God planned to redeem his people before the foundation of the world. Again, this is the testimony of God's word. We think of texts like Ephesians 1:4. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This has always been God's plan, to send his Son and to redeem a people for himself, for his own glory. Therefore, we understand creation against the backdrop of God's plan for redemption. This is how we're to understand creation. We might say it this way. Creation is the stage or arena of redemption. Creation is the stage or arena of redemption. An arena is a large structure to seat many people in order to view an event or a person. And creation is just that for the Son of God. It is for us to see him, to believe in him, Creation is the arena into which God has sent His Son to accomplish redemption for us. And of course, the fall shows us our need for redemption, doesn't it? The fall demonstrates for us that we are a needy people because we are fallen in Adam, and we need one to come into the world and to accomplish redemption for us because we cannot save ourselves. And Christianity doesn't exist apart from the fall, because Christ came to save needy sinners. And we are fallen in Adam. We need the grace of Christ. You see, without an understanding of sin, we don't understand our most holy faith. We need to understand sin properly. The gospel reconciles sinners to a holy God. Let me read to you from Dolezal once more. Light and superficial views of sin lead to light and superficial views of the Savior. And may we never fall into the trap of holding sin too lightly. But we must understand the weight and the gravity of sin in order to understand the weight and the gravity of God's mercy to us in Christ. Adam's failure to uphold the covenant of works reminds us of something. It reminds us that we need another to uphold the law for us, because we cannot do it for ourselves. You see, Adam was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ. In the creation account, we are meant to look beyond Adam. We are not just meant to look at Adam, but we are meant to look to the one who Adam points us to. Jesus is the second Adam. He is a new and better Adam. He is the seed and the son of Adam. In the garden, Adam failed, but Christ succeeded in his obedience as the second Adam. And this is what we read about just a little bit ago in Romans chapter 5. And so let's turn there in our Bibles for just a moment. Romans 5, I'll read just a few verses, verses 17 through 21. Romans 5, verses 17 through 21. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What are we being taught here in this portion of God's holy word? We are being taught something very important. That sin entered the world through Adam's transgression. But there has come one who would reconcile and fix and restore all that Adam broke in the garden. Just as there resulted condemnation to all men through Adam's sin in the garden, violation of that covenant of works, so also through the one act of righteousness, through the obedience of our Lord, many would be made righteous. Many would be set at liberty. There would be justification of life that comes to all men, to all who would believe in our Lord. And so here we have this great Christ and Adam typology. You see, what Paul is saying is what we have just said from Genesis 1 through 3, that the creation account is pointing us to Christ. It's showing us the greatness of our Lord. It's showing us our own need for salvation. And it's showing us that He is the only one that we can look to for grace and for mercy. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22 to summarize what he says here. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so in the fullness of time, Christ came according to God's plan, according to His purpose. And what did He come to do? He came to redeem, to rescue, to repair, to restore, to reconcile. Christ came to do all of this for us. He came to set us at liberty. He came to set us free from the bondage of sin. And so, in the work of redemption, Christ came to restore the image that was marred by Adam's fall. Just as Adam represented us in the fall, so now does Christ represent us in our redemption, for those of us who have believed in Christ. Adam was exiled, but Christ reconciled. Adam sinned, but Christ was sinless. And so the question for all of us tonight, the question for you is, have you been redeemed by the second Adam? Have you believed in him? Do you recognize that you are fallen in Adam, and that your only hope is to look to the one who lays beyond Adam, the one who is the second Adam, the one who has done what Adam could not do and lived a perfect life of obedience unto God? Have you believed in him? Do you believe in the promised seed? Like Adam, you don't measure up to the standard of God's law, and you must understand this about yourself. Like Adam, all you deserve is exile and judgment, separation from God. Look then to Christ. He is the only one who can fulfill the law on your behalf. Look to the Son of God in faith. Find redemption in the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, who has done all that God has required. And so here we have the big picture. We have the glory of God that is displayed to us in creation, in the fall, and in Christ's redemption for us. And so we say with the Apostle Paul in closing, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our kind and merciful God, we do thank you for your Son, who you sent to be the second Adam, and to restore the image of God, and to reconcile us to you through his perfect redemption. We thank you that he indeed is the skull-crushing seed of the woman, that he is the one who you sent, and it is in him that we put all of our hope and trust and confidence. Help us, O Lord, to give you all glory, and to look to your Son in faith. We pray in Jesus' name.